was getting ready, you know, to try to do this because my nose is all inflated and everything. I wasn't. I felt good otherwise, but I took some Sudafed and stuff. So I called Tom and I warned him that I wasn't sure, you know, how I was going to feel in the morning. And I was getting the sermon ready. Tom was warning me as got to make sure I can tell the difference between the Spirit speaking to me and the Sudafed. So I was kind of wondering how the message was going to be this morning, since I was on some medication as I was writing it. But I decided this morning, as I was getting ready to come here, I decided that it was going to be a good message. And the reason I think so is because I think the devil really didn't want me to preach it. And you know, not only was I trying to get ill possibly before it, but I almost went to jail. See who's paying attention here this morning. No, we actually had some excitement yesterday. Heather and I was actually just taking a break from working on the sermon, and we were sitting there with Evangeline watching one of her little kid programs, and we hear this car come screaming down our driveway, and I go out and look, and three kids jump out of this car, you know, jeans and hooded sweatshirts and baseball caps, and they go running around the side of our house, and we kind of live at the edge of the really steep hill, kind of comes down towards the high school, and they just go running through our backyard and just down the hill. And I thought, you know what? So I kind of went out after them, but they were just booking it down the hill. And so I thought, you know, I don't know if they're playing some kind of game or if they stole the car or what happened. So I decided I'm going to go out front and I'm going to get the license plate number. We'll call the police and just make sure nothing funny's going on. So I'm standing out there next to the car. And sure enough, here comes this cop car down our road towards our driveway. And I'm thinking, all right, here I am. I'm standing in jeans and a hooded sweatshirt and a baseball cap, you know, next to this car, dressed just like the kids that went tearing off. And the cop gets out of the car. Where'd your buddies go? I thought, I'm going to jail. Oh, man. So anyway, the cops interviewed us, and they actually did end up catching the kids. So I'm not sure if the car was stolen or whatnot. Actually, as I was coming to church this morning, the cop came back to kind of get some more details from us. They took pictures in the snow of the footprints. And so that was our excitement yesterday. I thought, well, between everything that happened here, this must be a good message, since I had a number of occasions here to maybe not make it this morning. All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21. And this is something that has been a long time coming for Abraham and Sarah. This is a really, really exciting, this is one of those kind of pivotal moments in their lives. They've had a number of these, of course, but this one is one of those landmark kind of moments in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and in the founding of the nation of Israel, which of course is going to bring us Jesus Christ, all of us here today. This is an incredibly important portion of Scripture, and we're just going to try to deal with the first 8 verses of it this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for who You are, God, and for what You've done for us, and that You've brought us here together this morning, despite the weather. I just thank You, God, for every person that's here, and pray, Father, that You would give them a special blessing. God, we just are so humbled the fact that we can come to Your Word and we can get these truths out of it, and God, that it's timeless, that these stories are just as relevant today, that they are for us today. God, I pray that You would help us to see ourselves here in the life of Abraham and to be encouraged out of it. God, that we can trust You, that Your Word is sure, and that Your promises are good. And God, I just ask this morning that You would encourage every heart from Your Word, that You would inspire us on to a new walk with You, Father, that we would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This morning, Father, I just pray You would help me to break Your Word, to say the things You want said and not get in the way. So we ask, Father, You just be pleased with what's done and said here this morning. We ask it all in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. All right. Incredible. Incredible. Abraham is 100 years old and has this child of promise finally. So kind of by way of review, of course, I like to just kind of take the running start into it. How did we get here? Now, something that we need to keep in mind is that when Abraham got the call to the promised land, he was about 75 years old. When God first gave him that promise that he's going to make of him a great nation, that he's going to give him this child of promise that he's been looking forward to, he was 75. And that's pretty old. And, you know, still maybe possible Sarah, we think, was a little bit younger, you know, possible to maybe have children. At this point in history, you'll recall, you know, we've looked at the lifespans of people as you come through the scriptures, and they live, you know, they start out living very long time, you know, 900 years, 800 years. And then after the flood, that falls off very rapidly. The lifespans are shortening dramatically every generation. And by the time we get to Abraham, people are still living, you know, a long time by our standards, you know, 150 years or so. But 100 is still very old. You know, Abraham is very old. And Sarah, the same thing. You know, people, that you know, they have long life, but they're old. You know, we shouldn't think of them in terms of, you know, because when Noah or Adam was 100, you know, they were just getting started. But Abraham is getting to the end of his life, and Sarah is getting towards the end of her life, and so 100 is very old. And not only that, but 25 years. That is a long time. Now, if God spoke to one of us here this morning and said, you know, he does that through his word now, okay, but just use your imagination for a moment. If God spoke to you and said, you know, I'm going to give you, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you need. You know, you need a car, and you pray to God to give you a car, and God says, I'm going to give you a car, right? How long would you expect that would take before that would happen? How long before you gave up on the promise? A year? What about 10 years? You still don't have it. What about 20 years? Okay, Abraham waited 25 years before this promise was fulfilled. And, you know, it's kind of hard to grasp. I mean, 25, I mean, that's almost my entire life. Very, very close to. I don't ever remember how old I am. Heather has to help me. All right, so, and what happened in that intermediate? Was it just 25 years of nothing? No, it was 25 years of intense trials, of all kinds of different tests that Abraham was put through. Of course, that first test was the call to leave his home, to leave his country, to leave his family, and go somewhere that God was just going to show him the way. He didn't even know where he was going. And Abraham initially delayed, but then he did that in faith. And then he gets to the promised land, and there's the great famine. Is he going to be able to trust God even as he's there in the promised land and all the resources dry up? And of course, he doesn't do so well in that test. He flees to the world. He flees to Egypt for help, and that causes a lot of problems. We've discussed that in detail. And then he has the conflict of wealth. The wealth that he takes out of Egypt causes problems in his household, but Abraham deals with that very well. And then they have the invasion of the kings. So now it's not a famine. Now it's hostile invaders. And Abraham has learned his lesson, and he passes that test with flying colors. He has great faith in God to take care of him. And then the king of Sodom, after Abraham has rescued him, offers him all those riches, and Abraham has learned his lesson on taking wealth from pagans, and he doesn't take the money, doesn't take so much as a shoelace from the king of Sodom. And then he has a test of patience. He's kind of going through this whole 25 years, and at this point, when this first test comes, he's been waiting for 10 years. So he's just barely into it, you could almost say. He doesn't know that. 10 years at that point, I'm sure, seemed like a very long time. And his wife comes to him and says, we got to take matters into our own hands. You know, we got to solve this problem for God. And so he gets the test of patience combined with the test of his wife giving bad advice, and he fails. And that's how we have Ishmael, and that's where we get the Arab peoples to this day, who have continually been a problem for the Israeli nation. And so then some time passes. Of course, there's a lot of intervening stuff that happens, but then the next big trial that we see that Abraham has to face is a test of his weak point. And we talked about that last time I preached, was that when we have areas that we have demonstrated that are problems for us, God is not just content, well, we've said that's a problem, and we'll just let it go, that God works with us on the areas where we are not strong. And we know that a problem of Abraham's is he doesn't trust God to take care of Sarah. That he feels like he has to come up with his own ways to try to keep his wife safe. And that's a problem for him to trust God on that. And so they go into this land into Gerar, you know, just kind of next to Egypt, just south of the promised land. And he does the same thing again. He tries to pass Sarah off as his sister. And so is still struggling in this area. And we see that Abraham is a very human, a very relatable person to us, because he continually fails, even after seeing the goodness of God, even after doing the right thing and exercising great faith, he still, in his weak point, falls down. And of course, God rescues him out of that. Also, by way of review, we've talked about circumcision. Was the symbol that God gave him as a sign of the covenant, as a token of the covenant that he has with him. Again, it's like a wedding ring. You know, in and of itself does not make him married. It does not make him special to God. It's just a symbol of it. He gives Abram and Sarai their new names, Abraham and Sarah. The name changes are appropriate, we discussed, because even though at the point the names are given, they're still 15 years away from the birth of Isaac, but their names are changed as if they were his parents already because the promises of God are good. I mean, you can count on them. We're going to talk about that in detail this morning. And then, of course, we looked at the episode of the three men that came to visit, two angels and the other one, the angel of the Lord, who I've identified positively as Jesus Christ, who, at the point we are in chapter 21, the visit of the three men was exactly a year prior. And so I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 18, kind of wedged between these stories. Of course, we have the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where we've been more recently. And so chapter 18, if you look at verse 9, we'll kind of refresh ourselves about what happened last in Abraham and Sarah's life. And so the three men have come across the desert. Abraham has, we think, some inkling of who at least one of these persons is God. And they're speaking with him and talking with him about what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see in verse 9, it says, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said," this is Jesus Christ speaking, the angel of the Lord, "and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life," which is kind of an expression for, you know, for a year, 9 months to a year, "according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." She's past childbearing age. She's done. It's no longer possible. And not only that, because she was barren ahead of time, and this is not even just barrenness. I mean, she went from being barren to just, we're done. We're through. You know, women, you all understand, you know, they reach a certain point, of course, where having kids is no longer possible. And Sarah is therefore, so Sarah's back in the tent. She overhears them saying that in a year, you know, in the time of life, you know, the time it takes a baby to be born, you know, Sarah is going to have a baby. And she's back there and she laughs within herself. Doesn't even laugh out loud. Laughs within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." She says, not only am I past the age, but so, you know, so is Abraham. Neither one of us is capable of having children. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child which am old?" And this is, you know, the scales start to come off their eyes. At this point, they're aware, okay, this is, you know, somebody, just not just a person we're talking to, you know, this is the Lord that's speaking with us, because he knows what's going on in their thoughts. And so he's questioning them, why are you laughing? Why do you not believe this? And then, because it's kind of a remarkable question. You think about God's asking this, you know, if God comes and says, you're going to have kids and you're, you know, it's no longer possible. And they said, why would you be disbelieving? It's almost like he's kind of incredulous. How could you not believe that? Why? Because he said so. He said you're going to have children. And that ought to be good. Anything else that we would consider as relevant is completely swept away by the single fact that God said it. And that is an attitude that if as Christians we could cultivate that, we would save ourselves so much trouble. If, you know, that whatever the skeptics have to say and the mockers and anything that would cause us to doubt, if we could say, well, God said it, and that clears up all the doubt. Any other doubt that we would have is completely, no matter what rationally seems like makes sense to us, just knowing that God said it is trumps everything. Why would you even doubt that? Because here's God, and God has said it's going to happen. And that is the most sure thing in the world. It says, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child which am old. And then he asks the question, here's why. Here's why God's word trumps everything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? And again, you know, you could also run to this verse, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything so wonderful? Is anything so incredible? Is anything so amazing? Is anything so hard that is beyond the ability of God to do? To ask the question is to answer it. No, nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Christ himself says something to that effect in Matthew 19:26. He says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. And God has made a promise. God has promised that he is going to give Abraham a seed, that his descendants are going to be so numerous they cannot be counted, and he has promised it's going to come from Abraham himself. Because remember, Abraham has that conversation with God. He says, is my descendant, is it Eleazar? You know, is it this servant I have? Is that who the seed's coming from? No. And then we'll do it ourselves, God, and Ishmael, and kind of have these strange little Middle Eastern customs. Is that it? No. That's not it. Abraham is going to come from you and Sarah. God's made it very clear. And they said, but we're so old, it's not possible for us to have kids. Is anything too wonderful for God? See, because God has made a promise. God has promised that he is going to have a kid and that it's going to come from him and Sarah. God has promised that that's going to happen. Is God able to keep that promise? He is able to keep it. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. He's able to keep it. So the only remaining question is, will he? God has made the promise. Will God keep his promise? After 25 years, it would be pretty understandable if Abraham and Sarah had begun to wonder, not if God could, but if God would keep his promise. Because it's been a very long time, and it has become thoroughly impossible. It's one kind of miracle to have children when you're barren. It's another kind of miracle to be able to have children when you're 100 years old. Yeah. And God, I think, delights many times in waiting until it is so thoroughly impossible that there is no way you can give credit to anything except to him. And I think God does that intentionally lots of times. I think sometimes, you know, it's kind of a comforting thought to me as, you know, we go through the trials with Evangeline, and I've talked with Nick about this in his trials with his own health, that, I mean, I don't know that God is necessarily going to heal Nick or Evangeline, but I know that it is not unusual for God to wait until it is abundantly clear that he is the only one that did it. Because Nick has tried everything. And if he gets well, he's not going to say, well, it was this combination of vitamins and minerals that we finally found the ticket and I got well. That's not, if Nick ever gets well, that is not going to be the answer. Well, I had the sleep apnea machine, we hooked it up, and now I'm well. If Nick ever gets well, it is going to be very, very clear where the credit goes. The same thing with Evangeline. We have absolutely done everything, natural, medical, I mean, everything that can be done, we've done. And if she does get well, it will be very clear who gets the credit. And God likes that. Again, not that I know that he will, but if he does, he's going to get the credit. And God likes that, and God wants that if he's going to do it. And so God waits 25 years in the promised land before he's going to fulfill his promise. And God does fulfill his promise. God does keep his promise. If you're back in chapter 21, looking at verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You catch the emphasis here? God just never repeats himself just for giggles. He is driving home the point that God did exactly what he said he would do. God said that he would do it, and he in fact did do it. And this is not just that God just waited. Again, God's not just passively up in heaven for 25 years, just kind of ticking days off a calendar and says, all right, well now I guess now's the time. Remember, God has been intimately involved in their lives, getting them ready for this point, putting them through the trials, purifying to the point where he's ready. And in fact, Abraham and Sarah have tried to mess this up on at least three occasions. And God has had to intervene to bring it to this point. It wasn't that it was 25 years and they had to make it that 25 years to get it. God made sure that they made it to that point. Because God's not going to let them fall off a cliff and die and be unable to fulfill his promise. It's one of the neat things about the promises of God is that you know that if God's made a promise to you until that promise is fulfilled, you're bulletproof. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? I mean, nothing can hurt you until God has fulfilled his promise to you. Because God will fulfill his promise. He will make sure he's able to do it because it's his word. I mean, his reputation's on the line here. If he didn't fulfill this promise, what would people say about God? And God takes his name and his reputation very seriously. This is an exciting thing. I heard a preacher once say that it's an exciting thing to be in the will of God because when you're doing the work God has for you, there's nothing that can happen to you. Nobody can hurt you as long as you're in the will of God. Until, of course, you've accomplished what it is God set out for you, and then it's home to heaven, and that's okay too. And that's okay too. The promise is fulfilled on God's schedule, not our schedule. Abraham and Sarah would have created a different schedule. Guarantee it. But look at verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Who determined the set time? There was a time that this was going to happen. But who said it? God set the time. It was God's schedule. So then in verse 3 we find that Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, who Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. That's what the name means. Laughter. It's kind of a unique name to give a child, isn't it? Laughter. And there's some very good reasons why they did. I think first of all, not most importantly, but just first point, is that it was a reminder of their laughing at God's promise. I believe it sincerely was. Because Abraham and Sarah are these kind of people. That, I mean, you think about it, if you waited this long and you remember, I mean, just a year ago when you heard that God was actually going to do this, in a year it was going to happen, and you laughed, and then now, and here he is, now he's burning, here it is, you're holding this baby in your arms, and you remember that you had laughed at the promise of God. It would be kind of a, this is a reminder to yourself, don't laugh when God tells you something. Because here it is, we laughed God, and here he is. I mean, you kind of catch that, I think that's kind of neat. And then of course, there's a dual meaning to it. It's not just that laughing of we can't believe that, God, ha ha. But imagine what they felt when he was born. Can you imagine the joy? It's hard to think that there was ever a child between Isaac and Evangeline that was ever loved as much as Isaac. Because can you imagine, I mean, after that long of a wait, and after all the trials, all the hardship, and even after those moments of disbelief, here he finally is. Can you imagine what they felt? They have the miraculous child of promise. So it's a reminder of the fact that you don't laugh at the promises of God, and a reminder, of course, of their joy when God kept his promise. Laughter is actually really a very fitting name for Isaac. Very fitting. If you skip down to verse 5, they kind of explain as much. It says, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. You know, when can you imagine when word started to get around? Sarah had a son? Because everybody in the area would have known. Because, you know, Abraham's a pretty important person in the area. You know, very wealthy. You know, he's rescued kings. I mean, he's gonna have some notoriety, and Sarah as well has some serious notoriety. And when it starts to get around that she said, but can you imagine when the word got to Pharaoh? Remember, because Pharaoh took her into his household, and then God miraculously sends him out. You know, and Pharaoh, you know, because they don't want anything to do with it. But when word gets to Egypt, by the way, did you hear? Sarah had a son. Can you imagine what Pharaoh's reaction would have been? Must have laughed. It's an incredible thing. And the king of Gerar, Abimelech, can you imagine his reaction when he heard? People all around the world, people in this whole region, when they heard, they would have known of Abraham and Sarah when they heard. Their reaction must have just been laughed. Just that kind of just unbelievable. Just because Abraham, I'm sure, had been talking to him about it. God's going to give me a son, you know. And they probably laughed initially, and then that's a different kind of laughter now. It's a different kind of laughter because Isaac's been born. God has demonstrated himself powerful. Verse 7, Sarah says, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give in children suck? Now this is the second unbelievable point. Not only does Sarah give birth, she's nursing this kid. At nearly 100 years old. So whatever God did was not just kind of the miraculous she's able to have a kid. I mean, her youth has been restored to her. She's been regenerated in some way that Scripture doesn't make clear to us. Because not only is she able to have this kid, but I mean, you know, given birth just about killed me, not to mention Heather, you know, and Heather's young. Could you imagine, I mean, to do it at this age, she, I mean, whatever God did, he miraculously restored this woman. And she was able to nurse him. The custom of the day is, you know, they nursed him for years back then, and it seems likely from the text, you know, because they had this feast and everything when they wean him. She probably nursed him till he was 2 or 3 years old. I mean, what God did in Sarah and in Abraham is unbelievable. Abraham, of course, even though he's past the age of bearing children here, even after Sarah dies, Abraham goes on to have other children. If you can believe that. We're getting to that story later. After Sarah dies, Abraham marries again, and then with his new wife, has more children. I mean, God just miraculously restores these people to youth. Unbelievable. Laughable, almost. Except that it actually happened. It's the kind of laugh of just incredible joy. And then, of course, Abraham keeps his promises, God knew he would, and circumcises Isaac. In verse 4, you can see that. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Already from the very beginning, you see, and God knows this, Abraham, when God says he's going to give him the son, God says, because I know that will teach him the fear of the Lord. God says, I know that you'll do this. You will teach him and instruct him in righteousness. And in fact, Abraham already is immediately going to do the things that he's promised God that he would do. And he circumcises Isaac on the eighth day. And then when you read down to verse 8, it says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. I'll bet they had a feast. I mean, unbelievable. Here he is, and now, because when they wean them, that kind of that starts, they're on the road to adulthood, kind of officially at this point, and so you can be sure that there is great effort on the part of Abraham to instruct Isaac in the ways of God. Can you imagine growing up with that kind of a story, the story of how you were born? Most of us, my story, the best part of my story when I was born that I've heard of, my dad talks about driving towards the hospital and like seeing a rainbow over the hospital and thinking that was pretty cool, and. But, that's small french fries compared to this story. Can you imagine the story that this guy has to tell, that Isaac has to tell growing up? And you can be sure that Abraham thoroughly instructed Isaac in what a good God and how faithful God is. And that God keeps his promise. God made a promise, and God kept his promise. And it didn't matter what the obstacles were in the way. It didn't matter what kind of miracles and supernatural intervention was required. God kept his promise. I want you to, we're going to kind of leave the story now. That is kind of our framework. And now I want to take the message in a little bit of a different direction. I want to talk about God keeping his promises. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And Tom has already preached on this, but I want to draw a little slightly different angle off of this than Tom did. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And then in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is kind of giving us some further commentary on the story of Abraham. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. Is if you're ever not really sure, these Old Testament stories, if you're ever not really entirely sure what to take out of them, 9 times out of 10, you can go to the New Testament, and you can get God's commentary on his own word. Isn't that kind of good? You don't need some other commentary out of some library or some other human being. God has given you his own commentary on his own word in the New Testament, on the Old Testament. Almost every story is explained in more detail what the primary takeaway is. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, he's speaking about Abraham, and Abraham being the father of all of us who are righteous. And in verse 17 he says, as is written, he refers back to this passage that we just read, as is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's referring back, when God told Abraham, I will make thee a father of many nations, he gave him this promise. It was before it had been accomplished. God told him he would do this before he ever had Isaac. This is, and then speaking of Abraham, it says, before him whom he believed, so Abraham believed God, even God, who quickeneth from the dead, which means he gives life to the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God is the one who calls things that are not as though they are. This is an unbelievable thing. God can look at something that isn't there and say that it's there and it'll be there. I mean, you try to wrap your mind around that for a minute. Because God said that it would be, that makes it be. I mean, this is how he created the world, right? And everything in the host of heaven. God says, there should be stars here. And because God said that, there were stars there. Now, when I say I ought to have $10,000 in my pocket, right? That doesn't happen. Because, it's not there, and I say there it ought to be there, and it stays not there. Because my words don't really have that kind of power. Not anywhere close to it. But God calls things that are not as though they are, and they are. Why? Because he knew it was going to happen? Not because he knew it was going to happen, because his words made it happen. Because God can say it, and that makes it true. Says that? It's not just, because we had this idea, which is true, that God cannot tell a lie. Is that true? Amen? But it goes beyond that. It's difficult to get our minds around it. But because God says it, it is true. You kind of catch the subtle shading there? It's a little different. It's just, if God said it, it has to be true, because God makes it true by saying it. It's unbelievable that the God we have to deal with is so remarkable. He calls those things which be not as though they were. If you keep reading then in verse 18, it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Despite anything that human wisdom would have to hope in, against any, there's this, at the point where they're at, 100 years old, There's no reason any longer to have any hope that they'll have children. There's no reason at all. There's no human cause for hope at all. But Abraham, who against that human hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Why? According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Because God had said to him, look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. Because God said that, Abraham hoped. He had that hope because of it was God who said it. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now his body's dead as far as having any ability to give birth to children. It's dead. You know, the ability to do that has died. And it says what? He didn't consider it. When God says you're going to have children, what's the number one thing we would all consider? Am I able to have children? But that's not a consideration for Abraham. He didn't consider the fact that his body was dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's not even a factor that Sarah can't have children. Why are neither of those things factors? It says, it gives us the answer. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. It didn't stagger him. When God said it, he wasn't staggered. Why? Because he believed. There was no unbelief. He believed God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded, verse 22, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. If God's going to promise it, you can have rock-solid, unshakable belief that God was able to perform that. And in fact, God will perform it. Because why? Because he promised. You don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 11:11 gives us the same commentary on Sarah. It says, through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. She knew the one who had promised, and she knew that the promiser was faithful. And so she had faith. See, faith isn't just a universally good thing. We've talked about this many times. People try to say, oh, well, somebody has faith, and it's not my place to judge their faith or my faith, and, you know, it's in the realm of faith, and so there's no value judgments at all. That's nonsense. Faith is only as good as what you have faith in. It's only as good. And Sarah and Abraham at this point have had a lot of experience with the faithfulness of God. And they knew that he was a faithful God. And so when he promised, they had faith in that promise because they judged him who had promised faithful. Do you know that the promise of Isaac isn't the only promise that God's made? You knew that this morning. Did you know that this Bible is absolutely chock full of promises. Chock full of promises. There's a promise, it seems, on every page. There's promises made. Some to specific people, some to specific nations, and some generally to people of all ages, of all generations. There are promises throughout this book. Does God keep those promises? He does. I want to look at five promises that God's made this morning. And the first promise that God made was one of his resurrection. We preached on this a couple Sundays ago. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I want to show you something. This is just amazing to me. Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus has been going around the countryside and he's been teaching in different parables. And, you know, the parable of the laborers and talking about, you know, the chief shall be servants and this kind of thing. And in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way. He takes them apart from the crowd. He takes them aside. He has something special he wants to tell them. And Jesus does this from time to time to get the disciples ready for what's coming. He has these little side discourses with the disciples that aren't for general consumption until today, of course. In verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. God tells them what's going to happen. He makes the prophecy. They're on their way to Jerusalem. This is before before the triumphal entry, and he says, this is what's going to happen when we get to the city. And he makes him this promise that even though he's going to die, on the third day he's going to rise again. Now that's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Promise you're going to come back from the dead? And the disciples, of course, react predictably. This story is in most of the Gospels, I think, in three of them. And, you know, this Peter says, you know, no way, Lord, you know, that's not going to happen to you. You know, they're not, this whole beating and scourging thing, they're not excited about this. And they just kind of, the whole idea of promising to come back from the dead, they just don't even hardly touch it. It just goes right over their heads. They're not even ready to deal with the promise that God's making. It's so unbelievable. It is hard to believe. But Jesus promised it, didn't he? He promised he would come back from the dead. Did he keep that promise? Praise God, he kept that promise. If you turn over just seven more chapters to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 5. Resurrection morning. First day of the week. Verse 5. They come and they're looking for the Lord in the tomb. They still didn't expect this promise to be kept. The promise is too unbelievable. They didn't expect it. They go to the tomb to look at the body. And instead there they find an angel. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. As he said, that should have been enough. He promised he would do it. Come look at the place where his body lay. It's not here anymore. He's risen, just as he said, just as he promised. Promise made, promise kept. He rose from the dead. Christ also made some other promises. If you continue on in the Gospels, just turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Just see another promise that Christ made to us. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. In verse 7, and again here he is preparing the disciples for his coming, betrayal and crucifixion. And in verse 7, and the disciples, of course, are distraught about it. In verse 7, Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It is good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So I'm going to send the Comforter. It's the Holy Spirit. He says, you're upset that I'm leaving you, but this is a good thing, because I'm going to leave, and in my place, I will send you the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And then Christ goes on to explain, the Holy Spirit's going to do all these things. He's going to guide him and teach him. He's going to call into remembrance everything that Christ said. He's going to be with him. He's going to be their seal of salvation. All of these wonderful things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. And Christ promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He promises it to them. Now this again is a remarkable thing, because all through history, where did God live? There are two places where God lived. One, of course, is in the Most High, it's in the tabernacle, in heaven. Okay, far away. And the second place is where? Over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. God's special presence, you know, was said to dwell there. And that's it. That's where God was. He dwells in the high and lofty places. And of course we understand that God is also omnipresent. You know, he's everywhere, but the special presence of God was in heaven and over the altar, and that's it. And what Christ is promising here is that they are going to get the special presence of God right inside them. It's hard to get our minds around the idea that the eternal almighty God could dwell inside of us. That's hard to believe, isn't it? And Christ promises that that's going to happen. Again, promise made. Hard to believe. Did God keep that promise? The next book after the Gospel of John is the book of Acts. If you turn there, second chapter, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 2. The disciples are gathered together. They've been waiting. They've been praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here it is! Christ promised! And here it is, the Holy Spirit comes and fills the disciples. You say, okay, well, this is the disciples, this is the Jews, what about the Gentiles? Well, it does, it happens to the Gentiles also, and you don't need to turn there, in Acts chapter 10. And they have the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the Gentiles also receive the Holy Spirit. It's not just a promise to the Jews. It's not just a promise to the Gentiles. From this point on, after God sends the Holy Spirit into the church, everybody that gets saved receives that immediately upon being saved. You are filled with the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. Isn't that exciting? You don't. There's no more rushing winds and tongues of fire. And I mean, this was to show dramatically that it had happened. You know, this, it's a sign and a wonder to show that the Holy Spirit was there. But now that sign is a changed life. And the moment you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing else needs to happen to the Jew and to the Gentile. In that Acts chapter 10, you can go look at that passage. You want Acts 10:45. You know, like I said, you don't need to turn there, but they get it before baptism. Some people teach you need to be baptized or X, Y, or Z, and you got it. Something's got to happen to get the Holy Spirit. It's not true. These people receive the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we?" He says, they've already got the Holy Ghost. Now can we baptize them? Now can we dunk them? That is the order that it happens. You get saved, you get the Holy Spirit immediately, and then the next step of faith is to go get baptized. All right? You don't need nothing. Nothing else needs to happen other than you need to believe. Once you've trusted Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "I'll send it to you." Promise made, promise kept. It's an exciting thing. Christ also made some promises to us about preserving His Word. It's the third one I want to look at this morning. Preserving His Word. I'm not going to make, there's a number of passages here we're going to look up, but I only want to really make you turn to one, and that's in the book of Psalms, chapter 126. The 126th Psalm, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Some of you probably have this memorized. Actually, that's the wrong reference. I wrote this down wrong. Okay, well, don't turn to that one. All right, well, maybe Tom will be able to help me with this, but it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Does anyone know that, the reference of that off the top of their head? All right, I'm blaming that one on the Benadryl. So, the Scripture says, of God's Word, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." You know, God doesn't just spit out words willy-nilly. I mean, each one of these is pure. They're perfect. It's like silver that's been purified over and over seven times to make sure it is just perfect. And God's words are like that. They're perfect. And God says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God is going to keep them forever. It's a remarkable promise that God's words are not going to pass away. If you do a word saying this, there are just literally dozens of scriptures that where God talks about His word is going to abide forever. That's just one of them. Psalms 105, it's another one. It says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations." Which generation is it that's going to be left without the truth of God? Is it going to skip every other generation? Is there going to be a generation of the earth ever that's left without the truth of God? What does God say? He says, "His good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations." All generations will have the truth of God. Matthew 5:18, Jesus Christ says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, in Hebrew, a jot, the Hebrew letters kind of look like this. Some do, anyway. A jot is the little mark that you make here, like that, like the little hook on the end of a letter. Like, you know, like in English, like our fonts, you know, we would say like, we'd call that a serif. You have like Times New Roman, all the letters have a little, that's a serif font, right? And a sans serif would mean without serifs, like Arial, you know, it doesn't have those little marks, right? That's all that separates them. Yeah, that, in Hebrew, that's basically, that's a jot. And a tittle, some of the letters have a little like a mark above them like that. That's a tittle. Christ says, not a jot, not a tittle can pass away until heaven and earth are gone. until the very end, shall no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Until it's all fulfilled, not a single one's going to pass away. Not just a letter, Christ didn't say no words are going to be lost, no sentences, no, God doesn't say no concepts, no major doctrines. Right? Because so many people try to say, well, we think the Bible's accurate in all its major doctrines, and who decides what those are? I don't know. Christ says no, not just the doctrines, not just the sentences, not just the passages, not just the words, not just the letters, not a jot and not a tittle. It's going to be absolutely preserved. Matthew 24:35, Jesus repeats the same concept. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He says, my words are more durable and more lasting than heaven and earth. These are going to be passed away. They're going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. They wax old and die. But my words will not pass away. 1 Peter 1:25 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The same gospel that we're preaching unto you, that's the word, and that word will endure forever. It will not pass away. There are too many people today who think that passed away and that we were left without it for centuries. And I'm not just talking about cults, because you know Mormons try to do this. You know, the true word of God was left lost for generations until Adam Smith came along, or Joseph Smith came along to discover it. Right? So that, I mean, how many generations is that that did not have the truth of God, that didn't have the word of God? Does God break his promises? He does not break his promises. I mean, that kills it right there. But I'm not just talking about cults. I'm talking about these modern Bible versions that you read today. Some of you don't know this, but they're based on texts that were lost for centuries and just discovered in the 18th century, 18th, 19th century, these texts were discovered. So you mean to tell me that from the time that Christ gave his word, for 1,400 years, for every generation that lived and died, they didn't have the pure word of God? We had corrupted word of God, that's it? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That would mean that God broke his promise, and God does not break his promises. In fact, God has preserved his promise. It's remarkable. It was preserved. And then here's another question before I finish this point. Again, the sermon this morning is not on this, it's just I get excited about it. But if God is going to preserve his word, how does he do it? Does he do it through the intellectuals and the scholars and the wise people? Is that how God works? How does God work? He works through the common people that he picks, right? People that will follow him with a pure heart and pure hands. Is that true? Is that through absolutely through every page of Scripture that that's who God picks? God picks, he doesn't care how smart you are, he doesn't care how many different languages you speak. What God cares is how committed are you to the Lord, right? That's his standard, that's his test. Because if that's it, you're a vessel that he can use. And if God can use you, you can do anything God wants to use you for. Amen? And so if we were to expect God to preserve his word, how would we expect him to do it? Through faithful people. Not through scholars, not through some parchment that's buried in the sands of Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years to only be discovered lately. And if you studied it all, you'll find that those texts are garbage. They have all kinds of errors and disagreements, and they're worthless. In fact, the NIV Bible, all the modern Bibles are based on two texts. It's kind of hard for some people to believe. There's two texts, there's two manuscripts that all the modern Bibles, the Environmental Bible, every new Bible that's being made today, every single one is based on two manuscripts. And this is the Van Canis and San Canis texts, right? The one came out of this monastery in Egypt. That's just, I mean, this monastery, they stacked the skulls of the monks in this room. They have a skeleton chained to them. I mean, in Egypt and Alexandria, we know the history of the place was a hotbed of heresy. And they found this manuscript there in a dustbin. And they had a basket where they had paper to throw into the fires to, you know, as kindling. They found the manuscript in there. I mean, it was a worthless manuscript even for these pagan heretical people, and they find that manuscript, and that's what the modern Bible translations are based on, that manuscript. And the Van Canis, of course, which they found in the Vatican, the Vatican had been hanging on to it for years and years, and they pull that out, and the two of them, and they're wildly different from each other, and so the scholars love that. They sit down with these two corrupted, broken manuscripts that disagree with each other, and they form committees, and they argue about, we'll take a little from here and a little from that one, and we make a better Bible, and it's really a good deal today. Because with copyright laws in the United States, you know, each version has to be a certain amount different from the one before it, you can't get a copyright and you can't sell it. That's why the King James Bible is, you know, it's so old. It's open source. It's free use. You can, you know, anybody can use the King James. So there's not a lot of money in it. That's why, you know, all the versions online and stuff are, you know, they all have King James because it's free. Pretty exciting. But the new ones, boy, you can, you will argue this and we'll improve that. And so they change every version, has thousands and thousands of changes from the previous one. And not just in the way they translated it, it's in the underlying manuscript. They, every year they come up with a new, better version of it. So where were God's pure words before this latest new one? Well, guess what? The latest one that they have today, a year from now, they're going to have one that's better. So where's the preserved pure word of God? Well, guess what? That's not our only option. Right? We have what we call the received text, which is made up of literally thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that are all the same. Tiny, tiny differences. The differences are in spelling. I mean, people make mistakes, right? When they're copying stuff, you know, before the printing press and stuff, people make errors in copying. But here's the wonderful thing. If the Constitution tomorrow, the United States Constitution, was destroyed, you know, God forbid DC's bombed, the Constitution's destroyed, do you think you could go back and reconstruct what the Constitution said, even without the original document? Yes, you could. Why could you? Because there's so many different copies of it everywhere, aren't there? Now, I've got a little pocket copy at my house. And some of those probably have mistakes. Say we didn't have the printing presses and they weren't just Xerox, right? You know, people have been copying it by hand. There are probably mistakes in some of them. But guess what? If you have 10,000 copies and one's got a word out of place, do you think you can figure out which word's out of place? Would that be very hard? It wouldn't be very hard, would it? It's very easy to determine what that originally was, and that's exactly what we have in the received text. Thousands and thousands of copies. And guess who they were preserved by? Scholars in pagan monasteries in Egypt? No, by persecuted Christians throughout the generation that have hoarded and copied and passed on the Word of God. Thousands of copies all throughout Europe, through Asia, through Constantine, down into Africa, throughout the world, wherever the gospel went, there are copies of this, and it's all the received text. So guess what? God did preserve it, and we still have it today. Now, the King James Bible, of course, you understand, is a translation into English from the received text. The received text is what's inspired. You know, the King James Bible, you know, sometimes in the translation, you know, they were men, and they did an unbelievable job. This is the Word of God in English for us. It is. But the received text is what's perfect and inspired. Everyone understands that, right? Okay. It's also, you know, the two greatest missionary efforts in the history of the world was initially, right, in 100 AD, when the gospel went out from Jerusalem into all the earth. And the second greatest one was in the 19th century, the very beginnings of the 19th century, and the gospel went all over the world. Guess what Bible was used for both of those missionary efforts? This one. You've got it. If you have a King James Bible, you have that. You have that Word of God that was used. If you don't, if you have one based on the received text, you have a text that was produced at a time of increasing apostasy and darkness. All right. So God promised He would preserve His Word. Promise kept. God did preserve His Word. God also made a promise to us about heaven. 1 John 2:25 says, "This is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life." God has promised us eternal life. For those of us who have believed on Christ, He has promised us eternal life. In the Gospel of John 14, verses 1 through 6, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You love the Christ here? He says, "There are many mansions in my Father's house. If it weren't true, I would have told you. I'm telling you because it is. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He says, I am, God has promised a place to us. He says, if it wasn't true, I'd tell you. He's promised us a place. He says, "And whither I go, you know the way." And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" How can we know the way? The words of Christ and the answer, Jesus said, "I am the way." Do you love that? I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a very narrow way. But God says, "I am the way. And anyone on that way, I have promised you a place in heaven. There's a mansion in heaven reserved for you." Christ promised that to the thief on the cross. No works. He didn't have to earn his way to heaven. The thief on the cross believed and died within hours. No works. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He promised him paradise. Promised him heaven. Now for us, this promise is not fulfilled yet, is it? And guess what? Abraham waited 25 years to see Isaac. We may have to wait longer than that to see paradise. We may not have to wait 10 more minutes. It's hard to say. But that's quite the promise, that we live forever in paradise with God. Can you believe that kind of a promise from God? Can you believe it? Yes, you can. How can we have faith in that? Well, we have all the other fulfilled promises of God. Read through the Scripture, you'll see promise made, promise kept. Over and over in Scripture, promise made, promise kept. Promise made, promise kept. And God has a promise for you here this morning. He says that if you will come to me in faith, I promise you a place in heaven. I promise you a home there, and I will go and I will personally put that home together. You know, God made the entire world in 6 days. He's been working for thousands of years on that home in paradise for you. I mean, think of it. What could God do with a couple thousand years of time? And he says, I'm making a place for you. If you'll come to me, I promise I'll give it to you. The resurrection, of course, is our ultimate validation that that promise is good. Romans 6:8 says, if we be dead in Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. We can have confidence that the promise that God says you will live eternally, because God has already done it. He's demonstrated his victory over death by rising from the dead. You can have confidence that this promise is good, that God has the ability to make good on this promise, because he's demonstrated that power already in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. Dwells in us now, in our bodies, if you're saved. And the final promise this morning is the promise of water for whoever thirsts. Christ talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. The story will be familiar to most of you. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to pick out the key part of it. And Jesus said unto the woman at the well, he said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You drink out of the, you know, you get some water out of the tap, you go to the well, you go to the city water system, you get some water, you take a drink. It's not going to be too long before you're thirsty again. Christ said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. But the water that I give them shall be of him a well of water springing up into eternal life. A well of eternal life from the water that Christ has to give. This is, of course, this is an analogy for salvation. Christ says that the salvation I have to give completely satisfies forever. You see, Christ is the only person that can offer that kind of salvation. Other religious systems, other so-called gospels out there do not promise that you'll never be thirsty again. You have to keep working at it. And if you mess it up, you need to come again to the well. You can have to go back and back again, and you can never be confident if you've actually gotten enough water that you'll never be thirsty again. But the kind of water that Christ gives is not like that. You come once, you drink once, and you're never thirsty again. Christ's salvation is once for all, and it's permanent. And here's the best part. Everyone's invited. Not just the woman at the well. Everybody's invited to the water of salvation. Romans 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever's interested is invited to the well. Whoever's interested is invited to come. And this is my favorite part. John 6:37, Christ says, all that the Father give me shall come. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. Now, this is a promise that I know for some people can be hard to believe. Because once you start to feel the weight of your sins, once you start to recognize how badly you've wronged God, how much you have sinned against him, and how just he would be to send you to hell, it's hard to believe when he says, you know what, come, get some water. It can be hard to believe that promise, that God could really secure a place in heaven for you, that God could really wipe away every sin, that God could really put as far as the east is from the west every hateful thing you've done against God, every hateful thing against God you're going to do, every time you're going to spurn his love, every time you're going to choose yourself over him, every time you can bring shame to the name of God by the way you live. that God could still have a place in heaven for you, permanently secured? Is it possible that God could really do that to anyone? There may be some people that think, anybody but me, not me. And that kind of attitude is a good sign, almost, in a way that you have recognized the blackness of your own sin. But listen to the words of Christ this morning. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God says, I will promise, if you come, I'll receive you. It doesn't matter how black the stain, God says, if you come, I'll receive you. The blood of Christ has the power to wipe away the worst sin, past, present, future. It is perfect, and God says, if you'll come, I will no wise cast you out. That is a promise of God. Is that good? That's so good. I urge you this morning, if there's anyone here, to take Jesus at His word. He offers living water. He offers permanent salvation. The God who cannot lie promises to give it to you if you'll just come to Him. That's it. It seems too simple, and yet too unbelievable to accept, and yet is the promise of God. He has a track record. Promise made, promise kept. Let's take Him at His word. We'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank You that You are the God who cannot lie. God, that You call things that are not as though they are. And God, that You keep Your promises. And that we can have absolute confidence that, Father, that if You have made the promise, You will keep it. We thank You for the wonderful promises You've made to us, God. Your promise of a pure word. Your promise of the Holy Spirit, and God, Your promise of salvation, and that You will receive everyone who will just come. God, I pray we would be first and foremost that we would respond to this message and that we would come. And second, that we would be excited to share this message with others. Thank You for Your goodness, God. Thank You, we can trust You. God, we trust our lives into Your hands in the eternal, perfect, matchless name of Christ. Amen. Pastor Tom.